Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40, is the location of our first reading. Isaiah chapter 40. And I should like to read from verse 12 to verse 25. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And then once more to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. This, of course, is the conclusion of Gamaliel's counsel. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And may God add a blessing to his own word. Amen. We were in the Sanhedrin again last week, observing the Jewish elders' reaction to the apostles' defence. Those Jews were quick to register the accusations it laid against them, and the testimony it gave to Jesus Christ, and how the disciples placed themselves in an entirely different category from the Sanhedrin. Such boldness might have cost them their lives, but for the timely intervention of Gamaliel, who cited similar previous incidents of this kind, which had faded away after the death of their leader. What prompted Gamaliel's words? Not a secret faith, so far as we can tell, or as far as his students' attitudes show. The only answer is to say that God was in control
And he caused Gamaliel to live up to his name, the benefit of God, and he caused Gamaliel to stand and speak, contrary to that man's usual tenor of speech, and contrary to his personal prejudices. We then saw several important principles contained in Gamaliel's monologue. The necessity of a living head. The reason that true Christianity persists to this day is because its leader is not dead, as the Jews presumed, but is alive forevermore. He is the source of our sustenance and preservation. Gamaliel also recognized the two lines of descent in religion, that which is of God and that which is of man. And any attempted admixture of the two should be abhorrent to us. We saw too the ultimate end of all false religion. It will come to naught. And we saw the nature of true faith. Ye cannot overthrow it. And finally, that striking fact here confessed, that to oppose God's true church is to offend God. And this is a cause for terror on the part of the church's foes, as it is a cause for great comfort on our part. If God be for us, who can be against us? If he is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, if he is touched by our strifes and our hardships in this world, then we may rest assured of his action for us and on our behalf, and for the sake of the glory of his name. Before we leave Gamaliel's words, I should like us to spend more time in looking at verse 39. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel here raises the question of fighting against God, which obliges us to ask another question. Is there such a thing? Is it possible for a man to fight against God? Now, we believe God to be utterly sovereign. When we say, in him we live and move and have our being, we mean it. We mean that every moment of existence, every movement we make, every breath we breathe, is ordained and directed and actuated by God. We believe that his will is absolute and authoritative. For this reason, we believe that nothing ever surprises God, that no individual can ever depart from God's divine plan to forge off in a course of their own. And in this respect, we can say that no one fights against God. We considered Psalm 2 only a few weeks ago. And there we see that even when the heathen rage, even when the kings of the earth set themselves, even when the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, even in these purposeful defiances of God, the people are imagining a vain thing. A vain thing. Because they think themselves, they imagine themselves to be thwarting or denying God when they are not. When they simply cannot break his appointed bands asunder, when they simply cannot cast his cords away from them. Man cannot fight against God. Nevertheless, despite the truth of all that we have just said, man is still responsible. Human responsibility remains. Now, don't ask me to reconcile the two, because I can't. We simply know from Scripture that both things exist, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and we accept it by faith. My friends, we accept the existence of the world through supernatural creation by faith. We accept the virgin birth by faith. We accept the resurrection physically of the dead by faith. Let us then accept the coexistence of sovereignty and responsibility by faith. Man is still responsible. All mankind is still accountable for their actions and behaviours before a sovereign God. And in this respect, viewed from a human standpoint, Gamaliel is right. It is possible to fight against God. It is possible to seek to defy God's will. Now, at this point, it is helpful to recall that God has what is called his revealed will and also his secret will. When we speak of God's revealed will, we mean that which is plainly shown to us in the Bible. God's rule for our life and conduct and behaviour. That is his revealed will. His secret will is that which concerns everything else outside of Scripture, that which concerns the practical detail of all our individual lives. And this is generally a mystery to us and concealed from us until it becomes apparent through the process of time and through the ordering of our circumstances. Now, a man or a woman can be said to fight against God when they hear his revealed will from the Scriptures, when they know what the Scriptures say, what preaching has to say, and they refuse to obey, and they refuse to be conformed to it. This is to fight against God. This is what the Lord meant in his challenge later to Saul as he met him upon the Damascus road. Acts 9 verse 3, and as he journeyed he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Here in the example of Paul, which we will come to later, God willing, we see a case study of that which Gamaliel, Paul's one-time tutor, here expresses. Those who fight against the church fight against God. Here is God the Son saying to Saul, who persecuted the church, Why persecutest thou me? To which he adds, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It is hard for thee to fight against the will of God. Because of course Saul had heard the truth concerning Christ. He must have heard it from the mouth of his many victims. Of course he was well acquainted with the doctrine of the early church, and for that reason he sought to persecute them. But despite knowing all that he did, in spite of his knowledge of the Scriptures, he refused to be conformed to it. He refused to give it a moment's attention. He refused to obey. He refused to believe. Although all the indications pointed towards its veracity, he maintained a brazen, pharisaical denial. And more, he persecuted the church with a diabolical zeal. He was kicking against the pricks. The analogy, of course, is an agricultural one. The pricks or the goads being implements to prevent draft animals from changing direction or trampling the vehicle which they are pulling. Saul was willfully refusing to be led, refusing to be guided aright. and instead was violently kicking against that which should have directed him. A man or a woman fights against God when they refuse to heed his revealed will. Let's think of some of the other ways in which men fight against God. Surely the first case is the most obvious of all. Romans 8 verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. In their natural state, all men and all women are at enmity with God. They are his enemies. They are at war with him. They refuse to be subject to the law of God, and that is to be in rebellion against him, at enmity with him. Oh, it may not appear as open hostility, but at the very least it is maintaining that old feud, that war of attrition which has persisted since Adam, and will persist until God overthrows them in final judgment. Men and women, born in sin in their natural state, fight against God. Then in a more particular way, they fight against God by refuting his law, by refusing to be bound by any biblical principles they may hear. Let us not forget that, believer or unbeliever, God's law is incumbent upon all humanity. This holy word, the Bible, applies as much to the unbelievers who go by this place this evening, defying God and ignoring his Sabbath day and blocking their ears to his commands. It applies as much to them as it does to us in here. They refuse to be bound by it. And yet against this law, they will ultimately be judged, whether they like it or not. Men are doing their utmost up until this present time to shake off its claims, to deny it in respect of human relationships, let's say, of marriage, of Sabbath observance, of basic morality. In these practical matters, which are at stake all around us, we can see a concerted effort to fight against God at a national level, at an international level, across the whole world. It fights against God, because, of course, it lieth all in wickedness. Then there is that warfare against God by attacks upon his nature, his character, and the truth of his word. There are those who are so audacious as to deny his existence. There are those who call the Holy Scriptures a forgery or a work of men. There are those who caricature or parody the Almighty and willfully misrepresent his holy character and attributes. There are those who dare to equate him with the false gods of the heathen, or reduce him to the level of their idols and icons and images of their own making. They do despite to the Almighty. And there is also a fighting against the providence of God. God, we know, has a common mercy toward all creation alike. He sends his rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous together. His long-suffering endureth, his long-suffering waits, giving men opportunity to repent, bringing every individual to hear some witness to the truth, that they might be without excuse, blessing all men with faculties and capacity to seek him, giving means and materials for the finding of truth and the pursuit of godliness. And yet they squander his provisions. They expend their abilities on their own pleasures. Or else, if God sees fit to remove such things as they have, and brings them into want or distress, then immediately they curse against God, whom they have never thanked, they rail against him and refuse to be reproved or admonished by such reversals. And in this, they fight against God.
How truly disastrous such a course is.
It is as foolish as it is wicked. What can be achieved by men directing their antipathy toward the Almighty? What can be achieved by mere finite mortals venting their animosity against infinite God? Were all the men who have opposed God through all history to do so in a united and universal effort, what would it amount to?
Less than nothing and vanity. Such are the words of Isaiah 40.
Oh, a man might as well throw stones at a mountain or shoot arrows at the sea as attempt to achieve anything against Almighty, infinite God.
But what will they do when his long-suffering expires? What will they do in the end thereof, these antagonists of deity? What will they do when his wrath is kindled but a little? Oh, it is a perilous course to fight against God.
It is a perilous course. But let us register just how easy it is to fall into this condition. Verse 39 of Acts 5 again. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. What is the meaning of those words, lest haply ye be found? Those Jews, like so many others before and since, risked slipping unconsciously into opposition to God's will, of becoming ignorantly and unthinkingly in contradiction to him. And this is a danger against which we should seek to guard ourselves. Because how fallible we are. How subject to change and variation are we. We, indeed, who are God's children by grace, may become resistant, may become disobedient to our own Heavenly Father. Are we being governed in every particular by his word, whether in personal life or in the church? Because if we are not, if there are areas of disobedience in our lives, if there are times when other principles than God's truth apply, if there are occasions when tradition or personal whim or denominational preference or pragmatism or human invention is instead given priority, then in those matters, we are setting ourselves against God. We are contradicting God. We are conflicting with God. Oh, and how futile and how self-defeating and how injurious such a course will always prove. How can we describe this Christian who falls into such a course? How can we describe the Christian in such a plight as this? They are perhaps like those insects that we see at this time of year, insects flying into a glass window and beating themselves against it, unable to make any progress, ignoring the great breadth of sky behind them and instead furiously striving at this impassable barrier. So is the Christian who chooses to resist the revealed will of God, and unconscious of the liberty which God has given to them, they instead rather will be directed by their own will and their own base desires and will seek to strive against him, and thus achieve nothing, and all progress is stopped, and all their energies are wasted in the cause of error. Yes, there is this danger of slipping into contradiction against God's revealed will. But remember, there is also his secret will, that which we described before as his perpetual management of all human affairs. How careful we have to be in this regard. When we have no biblical precedent or guidance upon a matter, it is dangerous for us to become involved. If we do not know what God's purposes may be for nations and states and human institutions or political powers, it is folly for us to involve ourselves. Because, my friend, if God has determined the downfall of a government or a political party, shall I dare to cast a vote and try and make it otherwise? No, for then I am found to vote against God. If God should see fit to raise war of one nation against another, bring a foreign nation to invade another nation, shall I join an army and try and intervene? No, for then I am found to war against God. If he has appointed for me times of hardship or difficulty or need, shall I resort to humanistic, pragmatic means of escape? No, for then I am found to work against God. Oh, do you see from these few cases how careful we need to be in matters of secular and practical nature? The hymn writer put it so well, who said, "When we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. God's revealed will we can see, his secret will we cannot. But in that case too, we must remain obedient. We must be actively obedient to God's revealed will and passively obedient to his secret will. And to fail in either respect is to fight against God." We might pursue these thoughts further, but let us proceed now to conclude this fifth chapter of Acts. "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they all agreed." To him they agreed. Here is just another demonstration of the power of God. Not only could he cause Gamaliel to give such a reply as secured the disciples' lives, he could also make the entire Sanhedrin and all the Senate of Israel to concur immediately with the judgment. Not a voice of dissent do we hear being raised. It is all just summed up in these words: to him they agreed. God was present there. Recall how vehemently these men had clamoured for immediate death sentence just a few moments before. And here, six verses later on, they have changed their opinions completely and are meekly accepting Gamaliel's counsel. Thus the magnitude of this miracle becomes the more apparent. God was there. And so the apostles escape with their lives. But that is not all. They escape also with space and time. Because this experiment proposed by Gamaliel actually required that time be allowed to pass. What did he say? "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone." Can you believe it? The Sanhedrin, which earlier would have killed those disciples on the spot, had instead decided to refrain from them and leave them alone. Remarkable. Remarkable. Gamaliel thought that time would be the test and that this Christian movement would fail, that inevitable failure would follow. and in his error and in his misjudgment, he gave the disciples and gave the early church time and space. A positive benefit arose from this judgment over and above mere release. God can work in this way. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do you remember how after the plagues of Egypt, the Hebrews were not only freed to leave the country, but the Egyptians inexplicably laded them with gifts in an effort to make them leave? They literally plundered the Egyptians. Even so, the disciples here escaped cleanly away from Jewish custody with the added blessing of a period free from intervention and free from opposition. Remarkable. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, we are not saying that the Jews entirely contained their spite. It seems that the apostles were subjected to the customary punishment of scourging, 39 stripes, as it was often known, which beating we do not pass off lightly. I don't know about you, I can't imagine being whipped once, much less 39 times. It's a providence that these men were able to walk away at all. But we find they did more than walk away. We read in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. We could imagine them perhaps departing in great pain and distress and physical discomfort, limping perhaps and helping one another along, but if such was the case, it's not the detail that Scripture gives. No, the adverb we are given here is that they went rejoicing. What was the cause of their joy in such adversity? Here we find a wonderful doctrine contained in just four words. Counted worthy to suffer. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Counted worthy to suffer. My friends, how often do we think of that in our times of distress or need? How often do we think of that when tribulations face us on account of our faith and because of our profession and because of our adherence to the name of Christ? Do we remind ourselves then of these words, counted worthy to suffer, counted worthy to be treated unworthily, honoured with dishonour, blessed to go unblessed? It seems to be such a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But it is not. It is not, because, friends, remember the sovereignty of God. Remember that he is in control. God caused Gamaliel to speak. God caused the Sanhedrin to concur. God so designed that the church was actually given time and space and let alone for a period. Could not God have also intervened to spare the disciples this beating, this abuse? Of course he could. Of course he could. Well, then why did he not? Why did God not step in? Why did Gamaliel not say, let them go immediately on their way without a beating? Why did God not step in at that point? Because he counted them worthy to suffer. It is an honour to be permitted to suffer for Christ's sake. How can that possibly be? Because, my friends, if we are caused to suffer for Christ's name's sake, then we are enjoying what Philippians calls the fellowship of his sufferings. We are made more Christ-like if we are made to suffer as he was made to suffer. And, my friends, what shall we say of the rewards that await those who have suffered in this manner? Oh, our present suffering is not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed on their account. Oh, if God sees fit to put us out in some way, to some distress, to some extremity on account of our faith, then it is an honour indeed. There is no mistake. Do we ever feel our problems or our trials to be bigger than God? Do we ever think that he is unable to take them away, or unwilling to ameliorate our situation? Do we think that he has become deaf to our prayers or incapable of answering them? Oh, away with such thoughts. Is it conceivable that God, who saved us from sin and death, is unable to spare us from a few small temporal difficulties along the way? Is it possible that he has ceased to love us, who loved us from an eternity past? Or could it be, wonder of wonders, that he counts us worthy to suffer? If so, this is reason to rejoice. Rejoice in tribulations also. Hear what the Apostle Peter, who was doubtless among them, nursing his wounds but with joy in his heart, hear what Peter had to say later in his epistle on this same theme. 1 Peter 2, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing. For Christ also hath one suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. In the sufferings which they at that time endured, the disciples saw themselves united to their Lord more really and physically than they had been before. They saw also the Lord's words fulfilled. They felt also the approbation of God upon them, that they should be thus identified with Christ. And this resolve would need to grow stronger still, for there was worse to come in the way of persecution. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They called the apostles and beat them and commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, if there is a text that is the fulcrum and centre of the latter half of chapter 5, it is that verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, it is one thing to say we ought to obey God rather than men when that involves no conflict of interest. It is all very well to say when we can get safely away with it. But it is another thing entirely, with fresh threatenings ringing in one's ears and the throb of multiple whip cuts upon the back. But that test had come, and still the apostles continued. They had made that bold statement, and the devil, that old adversary, had heard it and would make sure that they were proved by it. And so they were. And yet they continued. And continued not secretly, not with greater fear, not at a reduced level, not at greater distance from the city, not with less regularity, but daily and in the temple and in every house. There was no curtailing of their spiritual endeavours. There was no dampening of their spirits. There was greater joy, greater determination, greater labours. And here is a pattern for the church. And here is a pattern for ourselves. Oh, that we might also have similar strength and fortitude. May God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Number 757 is a very apt hymn with which to conclude this portion. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And he that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Number 757.
Knows all.
Lord God, we thank thee for thy word, inspired of thy Holy Spirit, transcribed by thy saints of old, preserved in thy grace to us to this day. We thank thee that we have been caused to read therein and see wonderful things out of thy law, and we pray that it will be to our instruction and edification and comfort. And we ask, Lord, that when grace has made us meet thy blessed face to see, we might prove that if thy work on earth is sweet, what shall thy glory be? Lord, bring us to that glorious end, we beseech thee, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.